Zechariah chapter 12 says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all these surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you'll open our eyes to the truth. You'll give us the grace through your spirit to understand, not to walk in blindness, but to walk in light. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to continue on. We are looking at Joseph here. There's not going to be a particular passage this today. So to review, a couple weeks ago, Benjamin went through a talking of Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers, and ways that we can destroy bitterness in our lives. And that Joseph was tempted, I'm sure, to bitterness, but yet We're not told about that he had bitterness. He showed evidence of grace in that area in his life, that he did not express the bitterness. And then last week Dan kept going and talked about sin, forgiveness, and grace, and in the context of Joseph forgiving his brothers, and the forgiveness and grace that we receive through Christ. And I appreciate all that. And so we're about to transition away from Joseph here. And the next few chapters, it's going to be Jacob and Joseph are going to be sort of the main characters through those. And we're going to hear about when Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, and he blesses Ephraim as gives him the blessing over as the younger brother over the older brother. And then we're going to hear Jacob's final blessings to his whole family at the end. And providentially this week, I did not realize that this talk I was going to listen to was even about Joseph. But it turns out it was, and it was very interesting. And before we leave, I thought it would be, so we're about to leave Joseph as the main character. This would be really good. It's also going to tie in with Passion Week last week and all that. So it was very, I thought it was very timely. It's going to be more, what I'm going to do is present to you an idea for your evaluation. And so this idea is out there. And when you think about, it's really tied to the whole, I'm glad William's here, because we talked briefly about the topology of Joseph as a type kind of situation. You know, we talked about, I felt like we kind of had some, there's pros and cons to that kind of thing. You got to be kind of judicious with it. And this, what I want to talk about today is, again, I think it's going to be more of a, hey, some of you may already be aware of this, but I wasn't. So I thought maybe there might be some others who weren't as well. So my question would be, who in here has heard of the idea of Messiah being Joseph? Anybody heard that? Catch that sort of that phrase? Messiah, Ben is the Hebrew word for son. Messiah, son of Joseph. Has anybody heard that? Okay, good. Well, that's good, because I hadn't either. And it's out there, though. And I want to tell you all about it, and then we're going to sort of like evaluate it and see kind of like, what should we think of this? And we'll kind of go from there. Hopefully it'll be beneficial. So like I said, we've already talked about a little bit about Joseph as a type of Christ. Obviously, David is a type of Christ. And then, so basically, if you wanted to put it in the same context or the same phraseology, the majority of Protestant Christendom holds to a Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David. And that's for us going to be like super easy to see, because it's how we've always thought about Messiah being the son of David. But there's this other idea, that Messiah son of Joseph idea. So I want to just talk to you about it. And it's really focused around the idea of a suffering servant, which kind of ties us into Passion Week last week. So what I like to try to do is introduce this concept, not because I don't want to introduce it as a, I think you're going to find like a spoiler. I'm not introducing this as something that I think you should like go with. But I do want to introduce it and talk about it, you potentially could run across it out there. Examine its biblical basis and see by its, just sort of see what we think about its legitimacy. So we read Zechariah 12:10 this morning, or 12 this morning. 12:10 is the verse that speaks of, for he was pierced for our transgressions. And that piercing, of course, is part of the suffering that we look and we know of Christ going through, the piercing. And so we have in the New Testament, it refers back to this verse as a messianic prophecy that he would be pierced for our transgressions. Now, the idea of a suffering Messiah, the Jews would say that the Messiah ben David is never in the Old Testament is never put forward as suffering, but always as triumphant. So what happens is when there's an apologetic discourse between the Jews and a Christian, they're gonna try to use that. They're gonna say, well, the scriptures never say the Messiah was gonna suffer, and Jesus suffered, and all this stuff. So I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself. So the first thing I want to talk about is who and why and who promote the idea of a Messiah ben Joseph. And I guess the Messiah ben Joseph is that the Messiah would, it focuses primarily, those who promote it focus primarily on saying, and they say, hey, look, here's in the Old Testament, it said the Messiah would suffer. The Messiah, son of Joseph, would suffer. Now, some Jewish traditions, the ones that consider this, most do not consider this. This is not a majority position in any part of Christendom or Judaism. It's a minority position to start with. But one of the reasons why I want to talk about it is because sometimes Christians go to it, especially some particular areas of Christendom go to it they try to use it as a part of their apologetic for Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah. So some Jewish traditions expected two Messiahs, two distinct individuals, a Messiah ben Joseph and then a Messiah ben David, a Messiah from Joseph, line of Joseph, and a Messiah from the line of David. And they focused on that the Messiah ben Joseph would be a suffering Messiah, come first, and then the triumphant Messiah ben David would come second. Again, a minority position. In this position, the Messiah ben Joseph is described as a rejected man of sorrows, pierced and bearing Israel's griefs. And of course, they're going to go to our classic Isaiah 53 and Zechariah to get that. But they're going to apply it to Joseph, Messiah ben Joseph. Mainly, I think, again, because they don't really find anywhere where the son of David is talked about suffering, from their point of view, from a point of view of a Jew, of a Judaizer, not a Judaizer, but a Jewish believer, someone in Judaism, who would not consider the New Testament at all, right? So they're only going to have the Tanakh, the Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. So they would point to that, and they would not point it to David. They would not point that to the son of David suffering, but to the son of Joseph. Now the Jews themselves teach, the Jews themselves teach that Messiah ben David never said to suffer, but that role belonged to the Messiah ben Joseph. Okay. If you listen to some of these Christians who want to latch on to this, they think this is helpful because they can say, hey, look, this idea of a suffering Messiah didn't just start with Christ, with the Christians after resurrection and everything. They say, look, you guys even believe this if you're talking to a Jew, right? They say, like, you guys even believe that there was going to be this Messiah that suffered. You thought it was the Messiah ben Joseph. Okay, so that's one of the, and particularly, now from the Jewish perspective, historically, this idea is most clearly mentioned. The earliest clear mentioning of it is actually as late as 300 AD, pretty late actually. For the most clear, like they got the manuscript or they got copy of the manuscript that's supposed to be the copy. You know what I'm saying? However, proponents of it would suggest that throughout the Second Temple literature, there was tons of writings on Messiah. It was like Second Temple literature, this is Jewish writers, right? This is like 200, 100 BC, right before Christ. There's a ton of literature in there, and there's a ton of talk about Messiah coming, which they were pretty right because Messiah was coming, right? But and in that, there's that people point to those. Now that's outside the Jewish Old Testament called the Tanakh. It's outside of that. We would call them apocryphal type books, but there's a ton of talk in those about a suffering Messiah. So even though it's not super clear in the the rabbinical writings, like the accepted writings of the Jewish, that like it's not clear in those type writings until 300 AD, people point to these Second Temple literature writings as already starting to talk about this. But it wasn't, it's kind of like a conspiracy theory. That's like the conspiracy, it's like people talking about that COVID came from the Wuhan lab. It was this fringe thing to start with, so it wasn't in the official documents, and now it's in the official documents. Same kind of thing. So, and then I think they also said that during the Second Temple time, and potentially before, maybe some Targums and Midrash type writings, which is kind of the same thing. Now, what happened was, historically what happened, according to what I understand, is that when these writings within the actual accepted or the official literature started coming out, it was still a fringe type thing. It was still the minority report. And the Jews didn't like it because it was giving ammunition to the Christians in a sense. They didn't like the other rabbis talking like this. Even though the other rabbis would say, well, hey, it's in that Second Temple literature. But so it became a significant problem for the Jews, and they basically, and so the Jews that were writing about it, the rabbis, they were pointing to Isaiah 53. And they were pointing to that. We're going to read Isaiah 53 in a minute. But basically, they were pointing to that, and it was getting reinterpreted by the rabbis who did not want to have this idea that in Isaiah 53, instead of Isaiah 53 talking about an individual person, like a Messiah, they would say it's really talking about Israel as a people. Israel as a people suffered. Israel as a people were persecuted, etc. So there's this whole thing that's been going on, apparently. But as a Christian, the Christians who would promote a Messiah ben Judah would look at it this way. They would say, well, Jesus fulfilled the role of the suffering Messiah ben Joseph in his first coming. And he will fulfill the role of Messiah ben David in his second triumphant coming. That's the way they would put it forward. Every non-preterist would say it that way. Every non-partial person said it that way. So that's a overview of who and why would promote this idea. And so if you hear about it, that's probably the context you're going to hear about it in, I would think. So across Christendom, basically, there's two groups that like this and kind of latch on to the Messiah ben Joseph. Can anybody guess which two groups it would be? When I say groups, I just... think about different theologies within Christendom, and who might like the idea about there being this initial Messiah ben Joseph that suffers, and then this later Messiah ben David who conquers and is ruler. Yeah, some dispensationalists like this because it kind of goes into their two sort of with this big gap between the comings of Jesus kind of thing. The other would be Messianic Jews. They love this, from what I can tell. So, and then you contrast that, it's obvious which ones would not. Anybody who has a, not a dispensational and future futurists, premillennialists, which are different than dispensationalists, just premillennialists in general, but they're futurists, they're going to say, hey, this sounds pretty good. Okay? But any kind of partial preterist or amillennial or anything like that are going to say that, no, this is going too far, probably. Okay? So, I already spoke about, so Christians integrate this by the whole first coming, second coming that I just talked about. And now the question you might ask is like, well, we got the genealogies that show us Jesus' connection to David, but we don't have anything that shows us his connection to Joseph. So how can this be legit? Well, they would say that, number one, one possibility they would say is that, let's see here. They would say Jesus is the legal son of Joseph the carpenter. That's pretty weak, but that's one thing they would say, son of Joseph, kind of thing. Second, they would say that his public ministry took place largely in Galilee, so he's from Galilee. Now, Galilee proper is not within the geography of the tribe of the land given to Ephraim or Manasseh, for that matter, which would be the sons of Joseph, right? But they want to say that, well, Galilee is representative of northern Israel, and northern Israel was called Ephraim a lot in the Old Testament. So he comes from Ephraim in a sense, okay? And then lastly, Some want to emphasize that one of the things that Jesus came to do was to reunite Israel. And so they like this because this gives Jesus a connection to Israel, like northern Israel, son of Ephraim, and then southern Israel, son of David. Judah through David. Or David through Judah. So these are the way. Now, there's also another one. This is less, but you know, there is debate over the Luke genealogy, is whether that some people want to say that's the genealogy of Mary, and what they do is they interpret that first son of to be mean son-in-law of, and then all of a sudden this becomes the genealogy of Mary's family, not Joseph's family. I think that's also a minority view on that as well. Most people consider that the royal versus the legal line, the Matthew and Luke being both of Joseph the carpenter's family line. So that some people would. If you don't see Luke as being the line of Mary, then jury would still be out. If there's some way that Mary could somehow be from somewhere to the line of Joseph. It's a significant stretch. It's a very significant stretch. Okay. So let's look at the scriptures that they use. Some of these are like are going to be right up our Genesis section here. Now, to me, from what I can tell, they like the Deuteronomy 33:17. Is the one that seems to be the one they want to go to the most. Deuteronomy 33:17 is. Does anybody know what's going on in Deuteronomy 33? It's actually 32 and 33, I think. Yeah. No, 33. Right. Exactly. This is part of his last speech, right? And he's giving a blessing to the tribes of Israel. And in this blessing, in 17, he's speaking to, he says, and it starts with 13, he's talking to Joseph. But they like to go to 17 and say, a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox, and with them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't understand. A lot of this I don't quite get. I'm already showing my cards. I don't agree with this Messiah Ben Joseph stuff, but I thought it was interesting to go through. So, hey, to me, there's nothing about suffering in here. So this is all about victory. So I don't see how that correlates with it. But the Messiah obviously was in some ways supposed to be like this military leader, so they kind of look at it there. But the reality is that the context here doesn't really seem to allow this to be speaking of an individual, because this is a blessing to the whole tribe. And then the last, and then if you look at the very end of 17, it even says they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, the thousands of Manasseh. He's just talking about two tribes here. So this is one of their verses, and I think it has a pretty big weakness. Now, of course, they go to the whole story of Joseph, and basically they take Joseph, and they say he has so much messianic overtones to his story, how he's rejected, and then he rises to power. Like, you know, God brings him, God places him in power, and then he exercises the power after that for good. And so they will definitely, they like to take the typology of Joseph and just basically ramp it up to a 10. I mean, it's the kind of way I see what's happening here. The next text they would like to go to is Genesis 49:24. That's coming up next, right? And here again, we have another... It's very similar. It's a blessing. It's a blessing section. It's coming up in a couple of chapters. It's a blessing section, and this is the blessing from Jacob to who?
Reuben.
49:24. To Joseph. Okay, yeah. So he blesses Joseph, and obviously through Joseph the blessing goes to both his sons, right? But in the blessing there, this is what they want to point to here. They want to point to 24. And with his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now what they want to do is they want to say the shepherd stone of Israel is referring to Joseph. Now, what do you think about that? And the shepherds and the stone of Israel are sort of the recognized titles of messianic titles. So, but the weakness of this verse is that if you read it most naturally, this is not referring to Joseph. This is referring back to the mighty one of Jacob. So I think it's improper to apply this to Joseph here. So this shepherd, this stone, is not Joseph. It is the mighty one. It is God. Now, you could say, we can talk about the Messiah, right? The Messiah was the stone the builders rejected. It was the shepherd, the good shepherd, right? Go ahead.
I mean, this is
preterist?
It's dispensation.
Oh,
dispensation. My D.
Yeah.
Why they grab a hold of this? One of the tendencies is to take a verse and to just look at the verse.
Yeah. Okay? Well, I mean, even in the verse, though.
Yeah, what I'm saying, I get you, but that the phrase there.
Yeah. Right.
And in 25, we're still talking about God. Yeah. We have not changed context at all.
Right.
It's only in your head that context changed. Yeah. Not on you, but I'm
yeah. No, I get you. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm just sort of bringing the data here. Let's go to the next one. So Obadiah 1:18 is the next one. Who can beat me to Obadiah? Probably everybody. There's only one. It's 1:18 because there's only one. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no savior for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. All right, so this was interesting, And quite frankly, of all the ones that I found were the chief verses they would like to go to, this one has probably the best chance, in my opinion, because it does hook up the house of Joseph and the house of Jacob, you know, just right here together. But it's obvious that the context is not really a messianic context, I don't think. But they would, you know, this is, again, I would also point this out. Supposedly, this is the suffering Messiah. This Messiah ben Joseph is this suffering Messiah that they want to point toward, this suffering Messiah. And yet, none of these verses so far have been about suffering. It's been about military conquering type, maybe not, you know, he's conquering. So we still don't have, still hadn't really found this connection myself. But again, here, this is very much like the Deuteronomy 33, where it's more of a collective, not an individual situation. Here we have another, the verbiage is very collective. It's not really about an individual. And again, the day of the Lord, and this is the Lord doing it through these houses here. Next would be Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O greatly, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the first one where we have any type of humbleness, or, you know, you could say suffering in the sense of if you get humbled, sometimes you're suffering during your humiliation. But they would point this to this idea as well. And while, again, it definitely has messianic tones in it, there's nothing here that in any remote way points it to Joseph, or for that matter, to David either, particularly. It's very open about that. There's nothing there. So it's a messianic verse. You know, your king is coming, the Messiah being the chosen, anointed. Messiah means anointed, right? I've been throwing that word around, but it means anointed. And we can see, you know, God sent Samuel to anoint Saul, to anoint David, and kings were anointed. So the anointed one is, you know, it's a clear connection with the kingship idea. So the Messiah, and here it is, here's your king coming. But yeah, there's nothing. We don't really even have any. We look back and interpret this this is messianic, but there's nothing here to suggest one or the other in any kind of way there. And you could quite frankly have as much argument here to say this is a messianic song, and other messianic verses clearly point to it being the Messiah ben David. Therefore, this is a Messiah ben David verse. Not of us, I've been Joseph. So, like, if you want to, you know, here I say, if you, I'm not talking about y'all personally, I'm telling you, if we want to get an apologetic verse that says Messiah ben David would also be humble, this could be it. It could legitimately be it. Isaiah 53. Actually, tell you what, before we go to Isaiah, we've already done Zechariah 12:10. I've already read that. When the Jews look at, go back to 9:9. When the Jews, like a Jewish scholar, would look at this person, Zechariah, they would definitely look at it as messianic. I mean, I'd say definitely. My understanding is they would consider it messianic also. So the question isn't about, is it messianic? The question is, which Messiah? And I think even they would go. They would also allow this to be a Messiah ben David reference, because they don't accept the Messiah ben Joseph situation. They only accept this. The Messiah is going to be from David, and therefore, if they accept this as a messianic psalm, then they're going to pigeon-toe it into this being about David, about the son of David rather. So I want to say that, and then Zechariah 12:10, we read about the pierced piercing. There's a lot of imagery in here, but actually, if you look at it more carefully, I think we're going to find this is in a Davidic context, not a Joseph context. Because if we look at before this, I had that as my notes, but I can't remember. Yes, look in 8. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God. If anything, we have a house of David connection here, not a house of Joseph. The Jewish scholars on this, my understanding is that they're flexible on this. That this actually, this mourning and piercing and all this, some of them would apply it. Most of them would apply this to the collective people of Israel, just like they're going to do for Isaiah as well, which we're going to go to next. They will not apply this to an individual. They apply this to the nations as being the nation is mourning for what's happening to them. Isaiah 53:5. Isaiah 53:3-5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So, while this would match the suffering servant that they want to put forward as this Messiah ben Joseph character, there's no link at all, anywhere close, any of the context to Joseph. This is just, again, this is going to be a looking back into it and reinterpreting it situation. Now, this is the one that the Jews will definitely say is not about an individual, but about the Jews' nation as a collective. Now, whether or not that has always been I don't think it's always been as strong a position, but like I said, the claim is that this was their way to refute the Christians when they would debate them. They would say, oh, this is collective. This is about Israel as a nation. And here you go. Those are the verses that they point to. So I find it very weak. So let's talk about the traditional, our view would be, most Christians and Jewish interpreters do not see these as related to some sort of Messiah ben Joseph. They would interpret Deuteronomy 33 as a tribal blessing, not an individual, not a coming Messiah. And they would also support, and I'm focusing on Deuteronomy 33:17, because that seems to be the one that the Messiah ben Joseph people really want to hang their hat on. But there's a very easy and logical and validated interpretation of this, which is simply that Joshua, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, and was about to come and take the place of Moses, is whom this is referring to. And he would lead the conquest into the promised land and beyond. Not only did he defeat the Canaanites, but he defeated the Midianites and others. Not every one of them, but he was successful. And this is the way most people understand Deuteronomy 33:17 to be talking about Joshua. Now, you can say Joshua is the same name as Jesus. It's the Hebrew name for Jesus. But that would have to be a double fulfillment situation, I think, in that situation. So, let's see what else I have here. I think that pretty much sums it up. So my conclusion is that I think we should reject the idea of this Messiah ben Joseph as this in its fullest form. I think it's an overdoing of the topology of Joseph and Joseph's life. I mean, if we look at Joseph's life, it's very interesting to see how much it seems to parallel, you know, the suffering and then the rise to to power and strength, the life of Christ in that situation. But just like David, we cannot hang everything in Joseph's life as a perfect example of Christ. And so, though it may be an interesting framework, it does risk going beyond what Scripture clearly teaches, in my opinion. So, why are we going to go there? Well, We want to be careful in our apologetics. We want to stick to things that are fully defendable in the Scriptures. We do not want to try to make up stuff or read back into the text different things like that. In fact, the story is that there was a pretty significant debate that was held between a Christian scholar and a Jewish scholar, Historically, it's considered that the Jewish scholar actually won that debate because of Isaiah 53. But this also, if we take this framework, what's happening is it's an over-systemization of the topology of Joseph. And it's something that I would say that we need to be careful about, because systematic theologies can be helpful in some ways, but in other ways, when you try to systemize every single thing, you end up punching in some octagon pegs into some round holes when they really didn't go there to start with. And then the problem is, if you put something on top of that peg in the wrong place, you end up way off left field to your detriment and to detriment of others sometimes. So if you come across the Messiah ben Joseph, now you know about it, and maybe you do your own studies, but I would suggest that it is something that I would not put much stock in.